Father, I thank you for your powerful word, and I pray that as we look into it this morning, I pray that it would be sharp as a surgeon's scalpel, that it would cut through every doubt and defense, and it would lay us wide open to listen and obey. And I pray that your truth would be the judge of every thought and attitude of the hearts of your people in this place today, and I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in case you didn't notice, I wasn't here to preach last Sunday. I heard that Phil did a great job. And after I returned home this week, I got a chance to listen to the sermon recording from last Sunday morning. And I heard that someone got swallowed by a whale. So hopefully that won't happen this morning. But of course, that someone was named Jonah. And even though you didn't get to hear the entire story, I wanted to let you know he did make it out alive. So if you have any interest in hearing the rest of that particular sermon series, I put a link to it on our sermon page on our website. So that is there if you'd like. For today, we're going to jump back into John's Gospel and take a look at the next part of the story of Jesus. So as we've walked with Jesus through the pages of John, we've watched as the Son of God performed miracles, as he made powerful declarations about his divinity, and as he patiently taught his disciples in the hours leading up to the painful betrayal and arrest. One of those patient but painful moments was recorded in chapter 13, and I'd like to give you a quick reminder of the conversation that Jesus had with Peter there in the upper room right after Jesus had washed the feet of his disciples. Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And then within a few hours of this perplexing prediction of Jesus, Judas betrayed him and the soldiers arrested him. And this morning, we're going to read about the three denials of Peter, as well as the illegal trial of our Lord before Annas, the former high priest. So if you have a Bible, please turn it to John chapter 18 and follow along with me as I read initially verses 15 through 18. John 18, John wrote this: "Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. 'You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?' she asked Peter. He replied, 'I am not.' It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself." While Jesus is the main focus of the story, John draws our attention to an important subplot that's taking place out there in the courtyard. John doesn't reveal the identity of this other disciple, and some scholars believe it could be John himself. And others suggest that it could possibly be Nicodemus or maybe Joseph of Arimathea. You could spend all day debating about it, but in the end, if John really wanted us to know for sure who it was, he would have revealed it. However, it's the disciple who is named that John wanted us to notice, the one named Simon Peter. You know, Simon Peter, who was originally a disciple of John the Baptist. Simon Peter the fisherman, whom Jesus commanded, "Come, follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men." The man trying to keep warm by the fire was the same Peter who was the most prominent one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. The one who was the first to be called as a disciple and the first to be named as an apostle. The one who momentarily walked on the water after Jesus invited him out of the boat. And the one who was invited to witness the transfiguration on the mountain. This is the same fellow who was the first of the apostles to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. And this is the same Peter who had a front row seat for most of the miracles that Jesus performed during his ministry. But for all of the high points for which we remember this follower of Jesus, it's sad to realize how quickly he crumbled under the pressure of the servant girl's simple question. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." This was the first of three times that he would disown his Messiah. And right after Peter's three-word lie, John mentioned that it was cold. Of course, he was referring to the temperature of the nighttime air there in Jerusalem. But ironically, it could also be said to be a description of Peter's chilling denial. And in these moments in which Peter buckled under the weight of the servant girl's question, there was a concurrent storyline taking place not far from that fire. Let's pick it back up at verse 19. John wrote, "Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. 'I have spoken openly to the world,' Jesus replied. 'I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said.' When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. 'Is this the way you answer the high priest?' 'If I said something wrong,' Jesus replied, 'testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?' Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." The trial of Jesus before Annas was illegal in many respects. First of all, no trial was to be held during a festival, nor was a trial ever to be held at night. The fact that this one took place during the Passover festival and around 3 o'clock in the morning made it against Jewish law. And it was also improper that Annas permitted the prisoner to be mistreated while bound. And it was unlawful because Jesus was not given legal counsel to represent his defense. All of these show the degree to which the Jewish leaders hated the teacher from Nazareth and how they carelessly disregarded their own laws in order to achieve their own agenda. Knowing how crooked this court really was, Jesus called out their hypocrisy and stood strong against the cruelty of the officials. Christ spoke the truth, even when the heat had been turned up, and he answered the difficult questions knowing the truth would ultimately lead to unspeakable torture. Jesus was willing to endure this pain and suffering in order to pay the full penalty for dying for the sins of humanity, including the sins committed by those in the courtroom, as well as the sinful denials of one of his closest companions. Look at verses 25 through 27. John wrote, "Meanwhile, Simon Peter was standing there warming himself. So they asked him, 'You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?' He denied it, saying, 'I am not.' One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, 'Didn't I see you with him in the garden?' Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow." Once again, Peter caved to the questions of those around him when it came to his relationship with the miracle maker. Isn't it interesting how John contrasted these two men who were being interrogated? Peter was questioned by three people of no social consequence, and yet he chose to tell lies in hopes of saving himself. On the other hand, Jesus was questioned by one of the most powerful men in Jerusalem, and yet he chose to tell the truth, knowing that by doing so, he would be sacrificing himself in order to save others. Last week, you heard about God's sovereignty over a fish large enough to swallow a man. And this morning, we're reminded about God's sovereignty over a rooster's crow loud enough to convict a man. God's timing is perfect because he's transcendent. He stands above time. He's able to see past, present, and future as one because he is Lord over all. And while the whale reminded Jonah that it's foolish to try to outrun God, the rooster reminded Peter that only a fool would try to deny God. Yet even in the bitterness of the moment, as that rooster crowed, Peter had not moved beyond the limits of the amazing grace of God. Once a person is part of the family of God, you can't fall out of the loving hands of the Father who was willing to sacrifice his own son to save a wretch like you and me. Peter's denials were cowardly, and he was brokenhearted by his own actions. John's gospel doesn't include Peter's response to the crowing rooster in the moment he realized what he had done. But the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, did record his reaction. Matthew said, "And he went outside and wept bitterly." Mark said, "And he broke down and wept." Luke said, "And he went outside and wept bitterly." The tears of Peter's regret were shed early Friday morning. And they are the last glimpse we catch of him on this side of the cross. For all Peter knew, he had seen his Savior for the last time, and the future looked very bleak. But the next time we'll see Peter mentioned in the Scriptures is when he's racing to verify the report of an empty tomb. Early Sunday morning, the greatest day in the history of the world. But for that story, you're going to have to wait a few more weeks. As I spent some time meditating, studying, reading, memorizing portions of this story of Jesus, I landed on three crucial questions that I'd like for you to consider this morning. And these questions are not meant to bring guilt, but instead to help you look at your own life and examine your own faith. And I pray that you'll hear the Holy Spirit speaking truth today as he seeks to draw you into a place of greater devotion to Jesus. And the first question I'd like you to ask yourself is this: am I a disciple of Jesus? Look back at verse 17. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" The servant girl's 2,000-year-old question is often expressed in our own experience today. "You're not one of those churchy Jesus people, are you?" And whether or not the question is asked with words, it's not difficult to feel the venom the world has stored up for followers of Christ. By the way, what is a disciple? A disciple is a learner, a student, a follower who studies the instruction of a teacher and then incorporates those truths into a lifestyle. Being a disciple is not some kind of label that you just add to your life. It's a lifestyle that you live. So ask yourself the question again: am I a disciple of Jesus? Am I a student of Christ, a learner of the Lord? Or am I just playing this game of American Sunday morning go to church thing that we do? What evidence is there to show that you are who you claim to be? And by the way, what does a learner, a student, a follower of Jesus actually do? Well, one of the marks of a disciple of Christ is that his disciples make other disciples. His disciples are concerned with making other disciples. And if this isn't on your radar, then you might not be a disciple. If helping others come to know Jesus isn't important to you, then you probably aren't following the same Jesus we've been reading about all throughout this book of John. Imagine a woman making the claim that she's an Olympic athlete. But she's never played any sports, and she's never competed in the Olympic Games. Is she really an Olympic athlete? She might say all the right things, but her lack of action speaks louder than her words. Or what if a man says he's a firefighter, but the reality is he's never pursued training on how to fight fires, and he's never left the station to actually try to put out a fire? Yet he says, "I'm a firefighter." Is he really? He might know all the firefighting lingo, and he might have some firefighting gear, but does that mean he is who he claims to be? The person who follows Jesus, who spends time learning his ways, and is a student of his teaching, that person will do the things Jesus does, and will say the things Jesus says, and will love others like Jesus loves. Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." A disciple of Jesus will bear the fruit of the Spirit, which begins with love. A disciple of Jesus will count the cost and take up his cross daily to follow the Lord. Jesus also said, "Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." He also said, "Those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples." No matter how long you've known Christ, there is always more to learn when it comes to knowing and following Jesus. So as you look at your life and examine your faith this morning, what is it that you hear? Maybe you hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." But it's possible that you can hear a rooster crowing. And if that's you this morning, don't run away, but instead repent. Turn from your sin and turn toward the one who gives abundant life. Confess your rebellion to the Lord and find his offer of forgiveness, grace, and peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. The second question I'd like you to consider this morning is this: do I know what Jesus said? Look back at verses 20 and 21. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." Surely they know what I said. And while Jesus was referring to those who were physically present as he taught in his day, the implication is that those who claim to be his disciples, those who say they are following Jesus, those people will surely know what Jesus said. Do I know what Jesus said? If I say yes, what evidence is there? The very words of Christ have been faithfully preserved for us in the Bible, which is God's powerful word. And many of you are holding a copy of it in your hands right now. Unfortunately, most of us are very sporadic when it comes to our intake of this God-breathed word. 6 years ago, a survey was conducted among Christians in America, and researchers found that 80% of Christians don't read their Bibles on a daily basis. So when you do the math, that means only 2 out of every 10 people who claim to be disciples of Jesus actually read the Word of God every day. That's not a good sign for the health of the church in America. And if we said that only 2 out of 10 Americans eat food on a daily basis, we'd say there was a crisis. How will we know what Jesus has said unless we're hearing, reading, studying, meditating, and memorizing it? I am surprised at How many within our own congregation have not yet participated in the monthly challenge to memorize one single verse over the course of an entire month? My prayer is that the Holy Spirit will stir your hearts to have a hunger for His Word, rather than settling for excuses. This is not just a book of ink with paper. These are the words of life that have that we have the privilege of cherishing, of studying, of obeying. These are the words that are the means to knowing God Himself. The famous preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, "Nobody ever outgrows the Scripture. The book widens and deepens with our years." The more you grow in your faith, the more you'll discover an even greater appreciation for these words of life. They give us hope because they contain the promises of God. So ask yourself the question again, do I know what Jesus said? I've heard all the excuses and I've used many of them myself. Yes, the Bible is a difficult book, but Jesus promised to His disciples that the Holy Spirit would teach us and guide us into all truth. Because when someone asks you, "What does the Bible have to say about this particular topic?" I hope you're not going to say, "Hold on, let me call the pastor." I hope you'll be able to wield the sword of the Spirit with precision, and that you'll have the confidence to use the God-breathed word for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. I hope that you will know what Jesus said so that you, the servant of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The third and final question I'd like you to consider this morning from this passage: have I been seen with Jesus? Look at verse 26. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" The context of the passage was Peter being with Jesus in the garden during the arrest. But hopefully this prompts us to ask of ourselves, have I been seen with Jesus? And if I say yes, what evidence is there? How would my spouse or my kids or my closest friends or my neighbor describe my relationship with God? Do they even know what I believe? Of course, we're not referring to a literal being with Jesus, but the idea that your reputation is built by the way you spend your time and how you invest your resources. When you live your life with Christ, then everything in this life revolves around Him. He's not just one of the pieces of your life waiting to be conveniently fit into your schedule. He's the hub of the wheel, and all of the spokes of this life fit into Him. He is the one that makes your life move. This kind of life is a powerful testimony to the world. And as we've already mentioned this morning, no doubt you've heard that Billy Graham passed away on Wednesday. He had a reputation of preaching the gospel wherever he went. He didn't have to go around telling everyone that he was a preacher because he preached the good news about Jesus everywhere he went. And because of that, it was easy to see and hear that his life was centered around Christ. People saw Jesus in him because he spent time with the Savior. And he leaves behind an amazing legacy of following Jesus to the ends of the earth for an opportunity to tell every nation about the gift of salvation. And thankfully, as your pastor and friend, I've been with many of you in moments where I've seen Jesus with you. I've seen you with Him as you've joyfully served the body of Christ, and as you've lovingly cared for the least and the unlovable. I've seen you in the presence of God as you've worshiped wholeheartedly, in spirit and in truth. I've seen you with Him as you've given testimony to the world about His amazing grace in your own life. And someday, I hope to have the privilege of officiating your funeral. And when I sit down with your family, I hope they'll be able to tell me many more wonderful things about your life, including what your daily walk with Jesus actually looked like. The call of Jesus to those he desired to come after him as disciples was two simple words. Follow me. His invitation has not changed in the last 2,000 years. It still clearly rings to both sinner and saint. Jesus said, follow me. And if you follow Jesus, then you will become his disciple. And if you are his disciple, then you will know and live by what he has said. And when you walk and talk like Jesus, others will begin to recognize that you have been with him. And so may we be the kind of church that is filled with followers of Christ, students of the Word, disciples of Jesus, eager to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything Jesus commanded us. For surely God is with you always to the very end of the age. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Amen.